If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. We'll read those in just a few minutes. The family tree of Jesus. On April the 1st in 1943, the Nebraska State Herald newspaper reported that a young pregnant girl living with her grandmother and her uncle in a log cabin in the hills just outside of Sidney, Nebraska, that this young girl was brutally murdered with a shotgun by her uncle, Orin. Orin, commonly known in that community by the nickname of Orange. The victim, her name was Mrs. Chloe Connolly. She was the 15-year-old child bride of Corporal Gene Connolly, who was stationed at that time at Fort Benning, Georgia. Sheriff Arnold Bratch found the body of the 15-year-old girl, approximately 8 months pregnant, lying in the kitchen floor of the cabin with the top of her head blown off. The county attorney, R.P. Kepler, interviewed the grandmother, Eleonora, interviewed this woman for 3 hours, and he said the only thing he could learn from that interview was that the girl and her uncle sometimes quarreled. The newspaper reported that a posse of 30 men chased after the girl's uncle, Uncle Orin. And they chased him in the hills outside of Sidney, trying to find him, because they knew he was the one responsible for the brutal murder of the young girl. Well, they finally found this 50-year-old World War I veteran. When they found him, he was dead. He was dead from a self-inflicted shotgun wound, and they found him just a quarter of a mile from the cabin where he had killed his niece. Well, the killer, as I said earlier, was known to everybody in that community by his nickname, Orange McLaughlin was his name. Orange McLaughlin was the nephew of my great uncle, John McLaughlin, who was the brother of my great-grandfather, Leonard McLaughlin, who I'm named after. On my mother's side of the family, in the late 1800s, my great-grandfather escaped to East Texas after breaking away from the sheriff who had arrested him for selling illegal whiskey, moonshine, selling illegal whiskey to an underage minor and committing some other illegal acts. In his escape, he crossed over the state line into Texas, evading the authorities. He changed his name to Brown, and he later died of old age in East Texas, just outside of Kemp, Texas. His granddaughter, Helen Brown, was my mother. Some years ago, Alex Haley fascinated all of us with his book called Roots. Many of you probably remember the miniseries that was on television. In fact, when it was on, it was one of the highest rated shows on television in the history of television at that time. Those books and others asked the question, what kind of men and women preceded us? What about their cultural backgrounds, their national backgrounds? What about their education? Or what about their rap sheets, as in my family's case? What about their rap sheets and their arrest records? What about their achievements? What about their failures and tragedies? On another line of story of my family, my great-great-great-great-grandfather, Dr. Johann Martin Schultz, was a field surgeon and the Revolutionary War, and our family has documented evidence of his name being among the American freedom fighters that fought for independence from England that brought about our Declaration of Independence and our new Constitution. By the way, today is Constitution Day, because on this date in 1787, we officially approved the Constitution of the United States, and what a very important document that is for us today. Dr. Johann Martin Schultz, a Revolutionary War surgeon, was my great-great-great-great-grandfather, His name is even noted in Wikipedia. I bring that up just so you know there were some positive folks in my background, not just all negative. Many of you know that both of my grandfathers were ministers, and I praise God for their influence in my life. The first chapter of Matthew is seldom listed as one of our most favorite portions of the Bible. But there's a real treasure of inspiration and blessing as we learn of the earthly roots of the family of Jesus. You look at Jesus and somebody says, well, what about his family? Well, we know that his mother was Mary and that she was a virgin. And we know that his father was God. That's a pretty powerful background, isn't it? But then the man who raised him as his earthly father, of course, we know as Joseph. He was a remarkable man. And his genealogy is given to us in Matthew's first chapter as it tells of Joseph's family tree or his history. And what a family tree it was. It was salt and peppered with cowards and with champions, with people of peace and folks that were perpetrators of violence. It was full of folks that committed adultery and murder and many other terrible deeds. Some of his background, Joseph's background, some of them were holy and elegant. Others were killers and harlots. And the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel, known as the Beget Scriptures. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at Matthew 1, 17 through 18. We have it for you on PowerPoint as well. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 through 16 that precede these verses, they give the names, all the names, beginning with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah. And to skip it on down, it goes to a man named Solomon and Boaz and Jesse and David to Zerubbabel, Eleazar, and then two generations later to Joseph, the husband of Mary. So we're going to take just a minute this morning and look at some of their stories. We begin with David. David's great-grandmother once ran a house of prostitution in Jericho. You can just imagine with me a minute the setting. Just over 1 million Israelis are camped on the side of the Jordan River, and they're ready to invade and take the city of Jericho. But Joshua sent in two spies to get all the details of the fortifications of the city of Jericho. And if you look in that second chapter of Joshua, it tells us that the spies found safety at a house of prostitution. And they lodged there. They stayed there for safety. And the owner of that place, who was also a prostitute, was a woman named Rahab. So Rahab, as you see in this image, Rahab, she hid the spies. And she lied about their whereabouts. And she allowed them to escape by letting them down through a window on the wall. Led them to safety. And of course, they made a promise to her, and they rewarded Rahab by sparing her and her family so that when the army of Israelis attacked and defeated Jericho, her family was safe. Jewish tradition indicates that one of the spies was the fellow that's mentioned in the Begats, and his name was Solomon, S-A-L-M-O-N, Solomon. And later, we learned that Solomon and Rahab fell in love and were married. Solomon married this woman, Rahab. And they had a baby boy. You may have heard of their son's name. His name was Boaz. You remember the story of Boaz and Ruth? Boaz was a rich and successful farmer. And he met Ruth gleaning in his fields. And it was in those very fields that Boaz owned several hundred years later, that the Bible tells us that the shepherds were watching their flocks by night when suddenly the skies were filled with shining angels to declare the greatest news we've ever heard on this earth. As they said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So those same fields that this man Boaz owned later were the very fields the shepherds were in. Well, you know the story of Boaz. He married Ruth. And we know that there's a book in the Old Testament named after his wife Ruth. And they had a boy as a result of their marriage, and that boy was named Obed. And Obed had a boy. His name was Jesse. And Jesse had a son. He had several sons. But Jesse had a son named David. We all know that man became king of all of Israel. So what an incredible event. You have a prostitute who runs a house of prostitution who became the great-great-grandmother of King David. Not exactly part of the background that I want to brag about. But at the same time, it's in the Bible. It's there to tell us all the details, the good and the bad. So let's look at another example of David. In his own life, he was a murderer and an adulterer. Matthew's first chapter gives a little extra detail when he's speaking about David. And it says that David, the king, begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Did you hear that last part? David, the king, begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Yes, that's making reference to Bathsheba. Bathsheba, we know that story well, had been Uriah's wife. But David seduced her, had an affair with her while her husband is out fighting for the freedom and for the king and for Israel. He seduces her. She becomes pregnant. You know the story. David, wanting to hide his sin, orders the general to send her husband Uriah to the front of the battle. Actually, he first tried to convince Uriah to come home and spend the night with his wife, but Uriah has so much character, he said, how can I go home, enjoy the pleasures of my home? I'm paraphrasing this now. How can I go home and enjoy the pleasures of home when my fellow soldiers and brothers are out on the battlefield and they're having a tough time? I'll never do that. He refused to do it. So the only thing David could do at that point, he thought the only thing he could do, was send him to the front of the battle. He was ordered to go to the front of the battle where he was killed. And then David took Bathsheba as his wife. They had a baby boy. As you know, the Bible tells us that son, that firstborn son between Bathsheba and David died. And what a sad thing it is. This man, all the things he had done that were so great, yet he's involved in adultery. Now he's involved in murder. But God's grace was there. Because later the Bible tells us she became pregnant again. She gave birth to another son. His name was Solomon. As you know, Solomon succeeded his father David as king of Israel. You look at that story, and to me, I look at that and I think, even after such terrible acts by King David, adultery and murder, why didn't God just wipe him out? Why didn't he do that? We'll look at another example in just a minute where God did exactly that. But why didn't he do that to David? The Bible gives us the answer. The Bible says because David had a heart for God. That whole sordid affair with Bathsheba and the death of his son brought David to his knees, brought David to repentance. Y'all understand what repentance is? It's where we see, I have sinned. I'm sorry for my sin. Father, I repent of it. I ask you to forgive me of it. So much of the modern church today and the seeker-sensitive movement today, they want to leave out this whole issue of repentance. Oh, just acknowledge Christ as the Son of God. No, there's more than that. There's an act of contrition. There's an act of repentance. There's an act where you say, I have sinned. I am sorry. I feel convicted. Father, forgive me of my sins. David went to the Lord. His cry is found in the 51st Psalm. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh, the prayer is a heart cry of a man who was broken, knowing he had violated God's trust in him. I like the part that David didn't make any excuses at all. There were none. He didn't blame anybody for what he had done. I will tell you, God is willing to listen to that kind of prayer. When we reach up and we say, oh God, I am such a mess. Look what I've done. Forgive me. But if you're going to shift blame, if you're going to try to transfer blame for whatever it is you've done, I will tell you, God will not give in to your request for relief and your request for to him to ease that guilt and to ease your conscience if you're going to always try to blame somebody else. But we do know this. In David's example, God heard him. Yes, David indeed had been a rascal. We know that. But God picked him up from his miserable despair and forgave him. We also know that David was one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus. Let's look at another individual in this pedigree of ancestors. We look at the family tree of Jesus. Judah, who violated his own daughter-in-law. You know the story in the Bible, Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. If you remember, Judah was the one brother that had interceded on behalf of his little brother Joseph. All the other brothers got Joseph out there. They were going to kill him. You remember, they hated him because he was such the favorite of their father. Judah was the one that interceded and said, no, 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 we cannot do this thing. We cannot let his blood be on us. We cannot kill our brother Joseph. Let's sell him. And the other brothers finally relented and didn't kill him. So he interceded on behalf of his little brother. In fact, the Bible tells us that later Judah offered himself as a ransom for his little brother Benjamin. And so Benjamin could return and go back to be with their father Jacob. Good things in the life of Judah so far, but Judah failed miserably regarding his daughter-in-law Tamar. The Bible tells us that Tamar had married one of Judah's son, a fellow named Er. His name is Er. But the Bible tells us that Er was wicked. In Genesis 38 and verse 7, listen to these words. But Er was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? He was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God killed him. Now, we know God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment and justice. That's another aspect that's often left out of the modern church today. Now, David did some terrible things, but he was a man that had a heart of contrition, and he called out and asked for forgiveness, didn't he? But on this man, it doesn't tell us what his wickedness was. All it tells us was he was wicked and God killed him. Well, as was the custom, his wife is now a widow. Tamar is now a widow. And it was the custom in those days that she could then be given to one of the brothers to become the husband of this widowed woman so that she would have an heir through this other brother. So she was given to one of Ur's brothers, one of the other sons of Judah. And his name was Onan, O-N-A-N, Onan. That way she'd have another husband and she could have an heir. But Onan understood that with his new wife, if she became pregnant with their child, it wouldn't be his heir, it would be the heir of the deceased brother in Tamar. He didn't like that. So the Bible said that he was sexually intimate with Tamar, but I'll save you the details. You can read it in the 38th chapter of Genesis. But he did an act to make sure that she would never conceive. So he enjoyed the pleasure of intimacy with her as his wife, but he made sure she would never conceive. And the Bible tells us that the thing that Onan did so displeased God that he killed him too. He says he killed him. Just took his life. Now, her father-in-law, Judah, at that point he had a duty to give Tamar to one of the other brothers, right? But now, if you're that father-in-law, and she marries one of your sons, and then he dies, and then she marries another one of your sons, and then he dies, you're probably not as likely to give him another one of your sons, right? That makes sense. I'm sure Judah's thinking, I don't know about this. But he made a promise to Tamar. He said, now, I've got a younger son, and his name is Shelah. And he's too young for you to marry, but when he gets a little bit older, I promise you, Tamar, you can have him as your husband, and I'll give you to him. Well, he made that promise, but Judah never kept that promise. So Tamar is so frustrated that that Judah's broken his promise to her to have Shelah as her husband, that she finds out that he's going to be traveling down a certain road one day. And so she decides that she's going to cover herself up with a veil and pretend to be a prostitute, to pretend to be a harlot. And so Judah's riding down the road on his camel, and she's got a veil in front of her face so he can't see that it's Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and she entices him. She lets him know that she's available for the right price as a prostitute. And he says to her, well, how about I give you a young goat in exchange for your services as a prostitute? And she said, okay. She went along with that. And so they had this sexual intimacy between Judah and this woman that he thought was a prostitute, which was really his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And the Bible tells us that she conceived, and that she even had proof that it was Judah's baby, because the Bible said she kept his signet, his cord, and his staff. It's kind of like having his driver's license and his social security card, you know what I'm saying? She had everything that identified that man. And the Bible says that he acknowledged, to his credit, Judah acknowledged his terrible deed, thinking that he was with a harlot. He's with his daughter-in-law, now she's pregnant. And the Bible says that he never knew her again. He was never with her again. She gave birth to twins, Zerah and Perez. By the way, Perez is listed in the ancestry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Not only was Judah listed himself in the ancestry of Jesus, but from Judah's family, from his name, came every Jewish king to sit on the throne of David. All came from Judah. In fact, you might remember this expression in Revelation chapter 5 when Jesus is introduced to us in glory. In Revelation it says, the elder cries out, behold the lion of the tribe of what? Judah. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is that lion. He was part of that descendant of Judah. What an incredible story. You look at it from Genesis, the 49th chapter, to Revelation, the 5th chapter. Judah is connected to our Savior, to the Messiah, Jesus. Think about it. He's connected yet after a life of debauchery, of doing terrible things, even with his daughter-in-law. Now, some of you are probably asking yourself, Pastor, why are you telling such a story? Why are you going over these ugly stories in the Bible? Stories that tells us that Jesus' ancestors, the ancestors of his earthly father Joseph, was some really shady and shaky rascals in his background. How does it help? How does it help anyone to know that Joseph's ancestors was a harlot, were murderers and liars and deceivers? How does it help us? I'm reminded, by the way, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible is telling us the whole story for a reason. It's telling us, it's giving us the examples of people's lives that went completely opposite of the principles and the laws of God. It shows us how destructive sin could be to families, to men and women, and to their children, because it is indeed destructive. It shows us the consequences of that sin that can be so painful and so harmful. But it also shows us that when the heart reaches up in repentance, There's grace. Oh, there's an ocean of grace that flows. There's forgiveness. And there is mercy. You see in Acts 2 and 21, you know, I love that verse, don't you? And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, praise God for that wonder. No matter what our history, no matter what our story, no matter what our sin, our failure, no matter what it may be, when we celebrate Christmas, what we're really doing is celebrating the grace and the forgiveness that comes when we call out to our Savior that was born on Christmas Day. God did not reject David. He didn't reject Rahab. He didn't reject Judah. And He's not going to reject you and me or the things that happen in our background, whatever they may be, or the sins that we commit, whatever they may be. He will not reject us if we call out to Him. If we say, Father, I've sinned. Forgive me. Help me. The importance of this ancestry that we've looked at in this first chapter of Matthew is because it reminds us of that eternal truth that's in the Word of God that tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone in this room is in that category. Every one of us is there. We've all sinned and we all need forgiveness. We need that mercy. We all need the grace that our Savior gives us. I remind myself and all of you today, remember this. Jesus came to lift people up. He came to lift us up, not to push them down. He came to save them, not to condemn them. Now, the Holy Spirit often brings conviction as part of that work, but it's through conviction that we call out for repentance and Jesus saves us. When you read that first chapter of Matthew, you see that genealogy of Jesus, and we should allow, when we see that, we should be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to just speak to our hearts and to show us that most of the folks on that list were once outside the grace and the blessings of God because of their deeds, their acts, and their sins. But despite their sins, despite their mistakes, despite their misspent lives in many cases, they turned to God while there was still time. And God was faithful, wasn't He? He forgave them. I'll remind all of us today, there is great hope. There is great hope. Jesus loves you. He wants a relationship with you. And it is never too late to call upon Him for that wonderful grace and forgiveness that comes from Christ. There is always for us, when we've sinned, there's an opportunity for us to be forgiven. And for those that have never called upon Christ to be their Lord and Savior, there's always that chance for you to have your life transformed, to have your life changed by a miracle of grace and salvation that comes from heaven through Jesus and because of the cross. Aren't you thankful for that today? Somebody might say, well, who says that's the way it is? Who says so? I tell you, all of Jesus' ancestors shout it, don't they? All of His ancestors say so. All of His ancestors remind us of the incredible grace that comes to us. Thank God for that mercy. Thank God for that grace. He is ever faithful to us, is He not? Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father, we thank You today by the examples of the Word of God. Father, I thank You because the Word is so clear. We do not have to allow Satan to beat us up and condemn us for something we've done if we've asked You for forgiveness. We do not have to allow the enemy of our souls to remind us over and over again of our mistakes when Your Word says that we have been washed white as snow. Father, I pray today for those here in this place of worship that might be dealing with that condemnation that comes from the enemy of our souls. God, let them hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Let them be reminded of Your grace and forgiveness. And if they haven't asked for forgiveness, oh, Father, by the unction and work of the Holy Spirit, let them reach up this very morning and ask You to forgive them, to be their Savior, to come into their lives. For those of us that are born again, that if there's this condemnation that's coming from our enemies, Satan, as he lies to us, God, remind us of that eternal truth and hope that you forgive us, that you love us, and that your grace is unlimited. Oh, thank you for that grace.